Hi, church. You know, I'm kind of in a weird phase of my life. Maybe some of you can relate to this, but I'm at this point in my life where most of the newer media that I can actually relate to and talk about and know about is designed for kids. Like most of the media that I like, most of the movies that I actually watch, all of that are newer, are going to be animated. I don't know any new live-action movies that I've actually watched this year. When it comes to music, a lot of the music that I intake that's newer is either going to be Christian or it's going to be some form of kids' music, something about a happy little narwhal or some other type of kids' song. And there's a kids' album out that it's just one of the funniest things in the world to me. It's actually pretty good, but it's by this artist named Snoop Dogg. If you've not heard it, it's actually a really good album. It teaches kids about being kind and respecting people. And it's actually some really, really good stuff. And it's got some nice beats to it, too. But the reason why I bring that up is because if in 1996, when I was 3 years old, you went to my parents and you said that this guy named Snoop Dogg, who in 1996 was on trial for murder, would one day make a kids album that your son's children might actually hear some of. That would be insane, right? You say, what in the world? Like, that's the craziest thing. And honestly, those are the kind of stories that I absolutely love. I love it when someone's story is over here and you have no idea what's next. And all of a sudden something happens and a trajectory just changes. Someone whose story seems like it's written, it's in stone, that is their whole story, and then years later you're like, wow, where did that come from? I love the fact that Martha Stewart, who's well known for many different things in her life, didn't really start doing home cooking and decorations and all these things until she was in her 40s. I love that Stan Lee, who's one of the probably has written more things that have affected my generation than anything when it comes to media. He wrote most of the Marvel comics, created most of the Marvel characters. He didn't have his first real comic book published called Fantastic Four until he was like 39. You look at people like Harlan Sanders, who was well known. He was an expert up until his 60s. The thing that he was best at was creating bankrupt companies. Until at 65, he created a brand called KFC. Samuel L. Jackson is another one who didn't start his first movie until he was 43, which is crazy because I feel like he's been in everything and done like 1,000 movies, and he didn't start until he was in his 40s. Or another one is a guy by the name of Alfred Nobel. This guy who was mostly known for the majority of his life as being a great chemist who created something that eventually became dynamite. In fact, there's kind of a legend about him that when his brother died, a French newspaper got it wrong, thought it was Alfred Nobel that had died, not his brother, and they wrote his obituary in the paper. And in it, they wrote this very scathing review of his life, calling him a merchant of death, calling him the creator of dynamite, the creator of destruction and death in the world. And the legend is that he read that and just realized that that was what his life story was up until that point. And he decided to rewrite his story, and Alfred Nobel created something known as the Nobel Peace Prize. And he used his fortune to create, to reward those who were creating peace in the world, that were creating technological advances in the world, and advances in science and other things. And the reason I bring all those up is, I think there's something in our hearts, I don't think it's just mine, that we like to see a redemption story, don't we? Like someone who is going down a path and then all of a sudden their path is completely and totally changed. Or someone who it seems like majority of their story is written, but you just have no idea what's coming next. And what I love is that all throughout the Bible are these kind of stories. People like Jacob, who for majority of his life was known as a shyster, a shady dealer. The kind of guy that if you were to play poker with him, you'd want to check his sleeves first. The kind of guy that would do whatever he needed to do to get ahead in life. And then God would change him, redeem him, and make him a father of a nation. Then you got guys like Moses, who for majority of his life was a murderer on the run, who in his sort of self-made witness protection program had moved into the desert, become a shepherd, and started a life with no intention of ever returning to the life that he used to know, with no idea that God was going to one day come to him and make him the leader of his people to lead them out of slavery. You have people like Gideon, who was a scared farmer hiding from the enemies of their people, who God would use to be a great warrior. People like Job, who seemed like they lost everything, who God would give back and restore. People like David, Zacchaeus. Over and over again, we see people whose stories seem like they're written in stone, and God flips the script and rewrites the story. And that really is the story of the Bible. That's over and over and over again. You see God rewriting stories. The Bible says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The story of the gospel is God rewriting stories. The story of the gospel is God coming to people whose story seems written and flipping the script on their whole entire life. That is the gospel. And maybe you're someone here today who's coming to church because you want to see God rewrite your story in some way. Maybe you have some hurt, some pain, some addiction, something that you're bringing with you, and you're hoping that this is true, that God can really rewrite your story, that He can still do miracles, that He can still change lives. And if that's you, I'm so incredibly glad that you're here. But also, I hope there's people in this room who have had their lives rewritten by Jesus, have had their stories changed by Him, and are now hoping to see that happen in their families, in their communities, in their cities. I hope that as we come together as a body of believers, we're coming expectant that we serve a God that changes lives. We serve a God that flips the script. We serve a God that rewrites stories. Does anybody believe that today? Yes. Today we're going to view one of the most famous flippings of the script that's known in the Bible. If you go with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to talk about a changed life that is absolutely mind-blowing. Up until this point, as we've been going through Acts, talking about the early church and seeing how God is moving in a mighty way, we see that majority of the story is following the script that Jesus laid out in Acts chapter 1. He says to his disciples, when you have the Holy Spirit come upon you in power, you will receive this power, then you will go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so far in the story, we've seen Jerusalem, we've seen Judea. Last week we talked about what God was doing in Samaria, and now all that's left is the rest of the earth. And so who's going to go and share this story? Who's going to go and share the gospel? Who is God going to call? And if you look at the list, there are some decent people, some decent resumes that could be pulled up. I might look at Peter. John, Philip's been doing some great stuff. There's a lot of people on here. You can go, yeah, let's grab one of these guys. So far, if we go back to Acts chapter 7, a lot of the people who were, you know, really involved in the bread ministry seem like they're really good. Let's grab a couple of those guys and throw them out there. Who is God going to send? You know, if I put the resume of Saul across your desk, I don't know he would be the one that you would pick. He was a guy who was very well versed in Jewish culture. He was a great student of the law of Moses. Very, very Jewish. And even that might just set you off immediately because you're like, well, we're not going to Jewish people. Maybe he should stay here. Like, he seemed like he's overqualified or underqualified, overqualified for some jobs, underqualified for this job. Oh, and then also on his resume it says that he's so passionate about the Jewish faith that he's actually actively trying to stop anything that he sees as a threat to it. And he happens to see Jesus Christ and his followers as an immediate threat to Judaism. In fact, he is going out and completely destroying anything that he can get his hands on. He's kicking in doors and dragging people out. But yet God is going to use him in a mighty way. Acts chapter 9, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Father God, as we dive more into your word today, God, would you just illuminate your word? Would you lead and guide my words today? And ultimately, would you speak as only you can through your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a few things that stand out to us in this passage. And the first one is one that I think we all have to wrestle with, we all have to understand. We've talked about it before, but it's very, very important. It's the fact that knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. I mean, Saul had some of the greatest academic degrees of the day when it came to ministry, when it came to theology. He had a very well-known teacher named Gamaliel, who was very well respected in the world of theology in the different synagogues. He was a A-plus student. He knew all about God. And in this moment, he is leading a cleansing of God's people, or so he thinks. In fact, if you asked him, "Why are you doing this?" If you just walked along next to him, it's likely you would have heard an answer that had to do with the love for God. It would have had to do with a desire to see God's name and God's people be kept holy. He would have used a lot of buzzwords that would have sounded really, really good. Because the reality was, his heart was, "Listen, I love God and his people, and I see this group of people, this sect, who are claiming that this guy is a Messiah, even though he's dead, and he was hung on a tree, which means he's cursed according to our tradition, and so this cursed guy is allegedly the Messiah. And now more and more people are getting tricked into it. I don't know how they're doing all these miracles, but somehow people just keep believing and they have to be stopped because I want God's people to remain holy and I'll do whatever it takes." Saul was a zealous guy. And I think that's why he was able to do so much for the Lord, because once God got him on the right path, whoo, there's no stopping him. In fact, Saul has this incredible desire to see God's name remain holy. He has this passion and love for the Lord in some sense. But he doesn't know the Lord. When he hears Jesus' voice, his first response is, "Who are you?" There's a moment in Matthew 7 that's the reverse of this, where Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew from you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus makes it clear, and sometimes we turn this verse into sort of a scared verse, or a verse that can be very scary to us, where we think about it like, well, what if I'm not doing the right? What if I don't really know? Here's the thing. Jesus is very clear. If you're doing my will, if you're following me, if you're actively trying to follow me, great. The people he's talking about are these false prophets, these people who are going around and they're wanting to do things for attention, to look good for themselves, but they don't have any desire to actually follow Jesus. They don't actually know him. And the fact is, there is a possibility in the church, and it grows more and more, there are people who go to church and they know some scripture verses. They have decent attendance at church. People would think of them as a Christian person, but they don't really know Christ. They don't really follow Christ. Their life doesn't look different than anyone else's. The fact is, the gospel is about life change, and if our life isn't changed, then maybe there's an issue with the gospel that we're following. Knowing about God isn't the same as actually knowing God. But that brings us to our second point. Grace is amazing. See, the gospel is about life change. If your life isn't being changed, then there's an issue with the gospel that you're following, because the grace of God is absolutely amazing. The gospel is about extreme life change. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that therefore if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. The gospel is about extreme life change, and it goes to extreme people. The gospel goes to extreme people. I love the story of Saul, because he's the worst possible candidate for ministry. He's the worst. Honestly, some might even argue he might be the worst candidate for salvation. I mean, there's sinners and there's people who are actively trying to destroy the church, and yet God's grace is for him. Later on, Saul would write to Timothy. He would say, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Paul is writing to his son in ministry, his person he's raised up named Timothy, and he makes a note. He says, here's a trustworthy saying worth full acceptance. What does that mean? He's saying, listen, write this down. Of all the stuff I'm writing, write this down, take note of this, put it on a place card, crochet it on a pillow. This is important. Christ came to save sinners, of which I'm the worst. The guy who raised you up in ministry, me, I was the worst sinner, and Jesus still came for me. The heart of the gospel is that Christ comes to save sinners, and he's writing this to Timothy, who is currently in ministry leading a church. Why is that important? Because he's saying, listen, you need to understand the church's job, this church that you're leading, understand that the primary job of the gospel, the primary reason why Jesus came, was to save sinners. And if we forget that, then we stop being the church. And a lot of times we can get to this point where we think people are too far gone. Maybe you think that about your own life, or maybe you have thought that about your own life. I'm too far gone. God can't change me. God can't redeem me. The story of the gospel and the story of Saul is that yes, God can. Yes, God can change your life. You're never too far gone for Jesus. You're never too far away from his love. That's what Easter is all about. Jesus loves you right where you're at. But he loves you too much to leave you there. And the problem is, in the church, when we forget how awesome grace is, and what Jesus' whole reason for coming was, to save sinners and lost people, sometimes grace can be kind of pedestrian, kind of normalized, and it can stop affecting our lives. Karl Barth once wrote that grace must find expression in life, otherwise it is not grace. And what can happen when we forget how amazing grace is? One, in our own life, we stop worshiping Jesus for who he is. Worship becomes a lot harder when we forget how amazing grace is, how much God has forgiven us of, how awesome and loving our God is. But secondly, it can also affect how we view people. See, if the church forgets how amazing grace is and what the purpose for that Jesus came for was to save sinners, sometimes then we become this sort of us and them mentality. We don't love people well. We don't forgive people well. Because we've forgotten that Jesus came for us, and the whole purpose of being a follower of Jesus is that we should look more and more like him. And what did Jesus do? He came and died for sinners. But I can't forgive that person who hurt me 5 years ago. Oh, but that person is just too far gone. That person is a part of that party, or that thinks this way, or acts this way. No, that's the person that Jesus came and died for. That's the story of the gospel, that the person that you look at and go, wow, that person is so far away from anything that I could even consider being a follower of Jesus, that's the most likely candidate to be saved. Because Jesus loves extreme people who are far from him. He loves to leave the 99 to go after the one. Grace is amazing. Knowing about God isn't the same as knowing God. But here's the important thing, that lost people, as they come to Jesus, they need believers around them who also have the heart of Jesus. If you notice, Jesus shows up in Saul's life. He does his thing. It would have been pretty easy for Jesus just to go, okay, here's some instructions. Go, you're good. Here's the Holy Spirit. What more does Saul actually need? He has a personal encounter with Jesus, and he has the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is about to be in him. But yet, over and over again, we see God using people in his life. Because over and over again, God wants to use people to raise us up and do his will in our life. I love Ananias. The Lord tells him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And Ananias answers, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done for your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord says to Ananias, go! This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Here's the first part I love about this story. So Ananias is a man of prayer, it would seem. It seems like he's praying in this moment, and suddenly he sees a vision. The Lord appears to him in that vision. He says, I have a job for you, Ananias. And Ananias says, great, what is it? He says, go to this guy named Saul. And his first reaction is, did you get the right Saul? Saul from Tarsus. I shall make sure because I've been hearing some reports about this guy. Ananias has probably been praying for Saul by name for a while because he's been hearing reports about him. He's probably been praying, Lord, would you please help and protect us? We heard this guy named Saul is on his way here. He's probably been hearing about this guy for a while. And then all of a sudden, God shows up and goes, I want you to go to him. And his first reaction is, are you sure? He doesn't say no, but he says, are you sure? And I love that because over and over in the Bible, we see people who God calls and they kind of have a wishy-washy reaction. You know, like Moses asked like 19,000 questions and then at the end, final question is, can you just send someone else? I don't want to go. Jonah kind of questions God and then just goes, you know what, pass, I'm going somewhere else. Has to spend a few days in a whale before God can really use him. Over and over again, Gideon is another one. Keeps at God, I need another sign. Okay, that was a great sign. Can I have another sign? Over and over again, you see people who God calls and uses. And that is not to say that we should be questioning God when he comes to us. The ultimate heart of a mature believer is when God says yes, or God says go, I say yes. But it just gives me that hope of reminder that there's some people that God has used that at first didn't really want to go. In fact, I would say one of the great marks of God doing something in your life is when there's something that you go, nope, I ain't doing that. And then God starts to do this soft thing in your heart and goes, go. And you're like, okay, I'm going. Still don't really want to. And then years down the road, you're like, this is all I care about. This is who I want to reach. This is what my heart is passionate and burns for. But a few years ago, I would have said, absolutely not. There is something amazing about that. And so God uses Ananias, despite the fact that Ananias is kind of questioning. What I like, too, especially we see in the Bible, is that God uses broken vessels to minister to broken vessels. God uses Ananias, even though he's got some questions. He's not sure if this is the greatest plan in the world, but he goes, lays his hands. Man, imagine those words. Saul is blinded, suddenly hears this voice. He knows a man named Ananias is coming. And someone says, hey, I'm Ananias, brother Saul. He's probably feeling all of this hopelessness and anguish, and suddenly this person comes and says, my brother, come, be baptized. Lays his hands on him, and his life is changed. And what I love about Ananias is that he's willing to go, but also the understanding that sometimes lost people are scary. Sometimes people that God wants to call and bring us into are a little bit sketchy. And some of the sketchiest people are some of the best candidates for salvation. In fact, in Mark 2, it says that when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, this is Jesus, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. And so some of the people that God may call you into their life that seem really spiritually sick, those are probably the people that Jesus wants to reach the most. People that are far from him. That is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the church. And so Saul is baptized. He gets up. He has some food, regains his sight. Ananias puts his hands on him and his sight is restored, which is really interesting. He was blind and now he sees both physically and spiritually. And so we see Ananias being used here by God. We're going to see Barnabas also being used here in a moment. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. It says, Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out the workers into his harvest field. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the fact that different people have different jobs in the kingdom of God. Some people will plant seeds, others will harvest the fruit that comes from those seeds. And the fact is, there are all different ways that God wants to use people to have an impact and build the kingdom. Not everyone is about evangelism. Some people are really good at spreading the seed. They're really good at getting out there and talking to people. And like, man, do you know Jesus? And others are more of a harvester. They're more of a tending of the fruit. But we all have a role and a job. We talked about in Acts chapter 1 the fact that this kingdom of God is a participatory kingdom. We all have a role in God's kingdom. And so we see, first we have Ananias, the person who goes and does the will of the Lord, goes to this scary person and lays his hands on him. But then, let's go 9:27. If you're in your Bibles. Actually 26. It says that when Saul came to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul begins preaching in the name of the Lord. God is moving, but he tries to join in with the church. And the church is like, pass. Which makes sense. Right? I mean, this guy comes and goes, no, I'm one of you now. Yeah. That sounds highly unlikely. You were trying to kill us last week. And now suddenly you want to be a part of us. This seems like, you know, a really terrible spy operation. And yet, there's this guy named Barnabas who God puts on his heart to go. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. We know he's a man who's very generous. Now he's the man who goes and brings in Saul and helps to raise him up. Eventually, Barnabas will be sent out with Paul and Saul on his missionary journeys. And in a lot of ways, it can be argued that Barnabas is largely the leader. There's a lot of things that indicate in the text that when people see them, they see Paul as talking a lot, but Barnabas is the one who's kind of calling the shots. And so he's kind of sent out as a ministry supervisor, if you will. And so he's this person who brings him into the church, helps to raise him up, and even helps to walk alongside him in his first steps of ministry. And this process is something that we in the church, we call it discipleship today, but ultimately it's this process of walking alongside people as they come into the church, as they come to know Jesus, and helping them in their steps of faith. And that's ultimately what we're called to as a church, not just to have people who, man, I raise their hand and say, I want to believe in Jesus. That's great. But then there's a next step to the process. And so there are people who are seed planters. There are people who are going out and spreading the gospel, and they're doing great. And there's also people who just help with like the hospitality side. Come in, welcome. There are the people who sit with you and disciple and help you to really understand what it means to follow Jesus. And we need all kinds of people in the church. Fact is, we should all have people that we're pouring into. I love the fact that Barnabas pours into this guy named Saul. And then Barnabas, we read a little bit ago from Paul's letter to this guy named Timothy. Paul would then go on to pour in specifically into a lot of people, but specifically into a guy named Timothy. Fact is, we all need people in our life that we're pouring into and that are pouring into us. We all need a Barnabas, someone who's encouraging us, who's walking alongside us, who's raising us up. We also all need a Timothy in our life. We need somebody that we can pour into, somebody that we are helping to shape in some way. That doesn't mean you're the only person in someone's life. It doesn't mean it all relies on you. It means you need people pouring into you. If you're in the church, if you're a follower of Jesus, you also need people that you're pouring into, some way that you're blessing people, praying for people, taking what God has done in you and giving it to someone else. That's the mark of maturity. And so how I want to end today is this. I want to talk to two groups of people. One, if you're someone, you just feel broken. You just feel like everything in your life, when we talk about this life that Jesus gives, this new life in Christ, you just have this desire to actually have that in your life. You want something new. You want to be changed. I just want you to know that Jesus loves you right where you're at. He loved you too much to leave you there, but he loved you right where you're at. If today's the day where you just want to surrender everything to him, man, praise God. We're going to pray here in a moment. We serve a God that sees us right where we're at. Even when we're running the complete opposite of where he wants us to go, he loves you, and he has something better for your life. But secondly, for some of us, if you're not someone who's broken, if you're someone who I would say is healed, meaning that you've started a relationship with Jesus, you've started this new life in Christ, well, guess what? God also loves you right where you're at, and he loves people around you right where you're at. Fact is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a mission field, you have an impact that God wants to do in you, but also do through you right where you're at, in your workplace, in your home, in your church, wherever it is, God wants to do something through you. God wants to use you in some way if you're open and willing to be used. And so today I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as we come before our Heavenly Father and we say, God, thank you for the story of Saul. Thank you for the reminder of your grace and your mercy and how much you love us even when we're against you. Even when we're enemies of you, your word says you still sent your son down to die on a cross for us. God, we praise you for that. If there's anyone in this place today who's never started a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that today is the day that they surrender all to you and they give you everything and say, I don't want to do it my way anymore. I wanted to do it your way. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you came down and died for my sins, and I want to repent of the ways that I've done things in the past, and I want to do it your way in Jesus' name. And God, for anyone in this place today who just feels this yearning, this desire to be used of you. God, I pray you would continue to stoke that flame through your Holy Spirit and that you would give them eyes to see the work that you want to do around them. That you would open up their eyes to see that the harvest is ripe. God, we agree with Jesus today as we pray. God, use us as workers, but God, would you also raise up more workers to tend to the fields, more people who have the same heart as Jesus for lost people. Would you just give us that heart? Would you break our heart for what breaks yours, Lord? And help us to see people the way that you see them. And have the hands of Jesus that as we reach out and touch people and interact with people, they would see Jesus, they would learn about Jesus, they would want more of Jesus by interacting with us. Help us to be your masterpieces who shine your glory to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, we're going to end today. We're kind of pausing our series for a little bit. At the end of every series that we do, we always want to make a point to take communion. I think it's especially poignant today because we're coming into the time of Holy Week. Next week will be Palm Sunday. And so I want to invite any of you who'd like to come and take communion. The reason we take communion is Paul would eventually write that this thing that Jesus did on the night he was betrayed was to come and he breaks the bread and he says, this bread is my body that will be broken for you. And then he takes the cup and he pours out wine. He says, this cup is my blood that will be shed for you. And every time you do it, you're drinking it, celebrating my death, celebrating what I have done for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so I want to invite you to remember today, if you'd like to come. We invite anyone who is a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, anyone who claims Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, to come and drink and partake with us. But we also want to invite that anyone who doesn't feel like they should today, maybe you got some stuff going on in your heart, maybe you're feeling like today is just not the day, I don't think I want to do that today. That is okay. There is no shame in not taking communion. Communion is not something we take trivially or we just take because everyone else is doing it. We do it because we want to come before God and take part in his death and resurrection again, remember who he is and praise him for what he's done in our life. But that's okay. It's not something that we have to do every time. But I want to invite you just to take a moment here. I'm going to pray over our elements and then we're going to worship and want to invite you to come if you'd like to. I want to invite you just to examine your hearts today. If there's anything you just need to confess before God today, anything you need to bring to him, I want to invite you to do that now. As we say, God, as we take these elements, as we take this bread and this juice as symbols of your body and your blood, Holy Spirit, I pray you would just be all over these elements and that as we take them, we wouldn't just be taking juice and bread, but God, we would truly be ingesting into us a reminder, a renewal of our love for you, a renewal of our praise for you, the power that your body broken on the cross gave for us, the power of your blood that redeems us and restores us and allows us to be filled with the same spirit that raised your broken body up from the grave in 3 days. God, we pray that those of us today that need a touch from you today, that as we come and take your body and your blood, that it would do something in us, that we would be drawn closer to you. We would be walking more in your power and your might and your glory. And we'd have more of you shining around us. God, you are awesome and amazing. Thank you for what you're going to do in this place. As we come and remember your Son, whose body was broken for us and blood was shed for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.